Well, please turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Holy Word to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. As we prepare to partake of communion, it is our duty to first seek to affectionately meditate on Christ's death and sufferings, to see that in the sacrament is a picture of the effectual sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ that have procured for us a definitive and sure salvation for all of his sheep. Now this is, as you know, a very rich text. James Durham preached 72 sermons on this chapter. So our focus is narrowed today to prepare us for the supper, and we will focus on verses 4 and 5 particularly, but I will read the entirety of the chapter to set it before us. So let's now once again give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, Isaiah 53. These are the words of God. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. O our Father and our God, what a terrible and glorious picture of our Lord is before us. And the man who comes to preach such solemn words is incapable of doing so unless your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, guides him to preach and to preach the sufferings of Christ for God's people. So would you enable your minister to do so, that you would have him put himself away, that the minister would be hidden behind this chapter, this text, and that Jesus Christ, who was made for us a suffering servant, yet now raised in glory to exaltation, would minister to his lambs those things that are revealed to us by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, Father, we pray as well for those ears that hear, especially those who have never received Christ, that they would see Christ as though crucified among them. And so, Father, we pray that you would now help us behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul, as you remember, told the Galatian church, Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth crucified among them, in Galatians chapter 3. Did that mean that they saw Jesus Christ on the cross? No. But so vividly had the Spirit of the Lord pressed upon their souls Christ crucified in the preaching of God's word that it was as though they had seen him suffer besides them in their midst. And of course, Paul in no way intends for Galatians chapter 3 to remain with the Galatians. That text was not for them alone. All believers, may grasp Christ crucified in this vivid way by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, which is why the Apostle Paul said that would be the focus of his ministry. But especially when the preaching of Christ crucified is met at the table in the Lord's Supper with the sacrament set before us, that is how we so greatly see Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among us. For the sacrament pictures the death of Christ for us until he comes to send our thoughts to the cross. But without the word of God preached, all we will see is bread and wine. But a text like Isaiah's 53rd chapter is to be preached before coming to the sacrament, because in it your soul grasps something of the grievous suffering of the Lord for his lambs. We see in this text his torments for our iniquities, the chastisement on him that we ourselves deserved, so that the cheery greeting of the angels on the day he was born might be procured. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Our peace purchased by his stripes and his soul's offering to God as our substitute on the cross. And so our text is preached so that we might see, as the bread is broken and the wine is poured into the cup, Christ as though crucified among us through faith. So that when we take the broken bread into our hands and grasp that cup of salvation with thankful hearts, we rejoice with sorrow. Surely, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that is the theme this morning and the aim of our sermon. And with that in view, we will divide our time into three heads. First is to consider the sufferer. Second is to consider his sorrows. And third is to consider our great salvation. So first, the sufferer. The person in our text is often called the suffering servant of the Lord. And we must ask, who is the man that has suffered so greatly for his people's sake? It's hard, you know, you often might read this text to one unconverted, and this has been a powerful text in witnessing to Jewish people. And it is hard, even for the unconverted who know little of Jesus Christ, to miss that this is him in this text. In many synagogues, this text is not allowed to be read anymore because of it. Boys and girls, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the advent of our Lord. And for that, what I just want to briefly touch on, boys and girls, is that your copy of the scriptures is trustworthy. You can depend on it. You can believe what it says, for no other book has prophecy like this. Why? Because only Jehovah is God, and he has decreed the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And he revealed so much of his counsel to his servants like Isaiah the prophet. And from that we can grasp something, that this alone is the word of God before us. But also to tell us that we are correct in identifying the person in our text as Jesus, the New Testament tells us this as well. For instance, 1 Peter 2 cites verses 4 and 5. And so you might say, okay, great, wonderful, pastor, got it, move on already. I get it, this is Jesus Christ in our text. Oh, but friend, our meditation would be far too shallow to leave it there. You must know his person, so your soul might see the value of his suffering. We must know who Jesus is to be in awe and in wonder of who suffered, so that when you take the broken bread, you know who is behind it. And you would see how precious he is in the sight of God, and how precious he must be to you as well. And as you think then, as you come to the supper, if I have received this person and his suffering by faith, oh, how sure a salvation I have. And how secure my eternity is, how rich and free grace is, how great and good God is to me, an undeserving sinner, because I know the person signified in the sacrament and the person signified in this text. So who is this Jesus? Who is this suffering servant? Colossians 2:9 tells us remarkably, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, come into the world to suffer for sinners, taking on a body so that he can do what he cannot do in the divine nature, suffer and be a substitute for man. He is our Creator. All things were created by him and for him in Colossians 1:16, who took on a body that he himself has prepared for him. He is called the Alpha and Omega. He is thrice holy God, come in the flesh to be our brother. He is called the Prince of Life. As Peter said, we killed the Prince of Life in Acts chapter 3. A royal, majestic person, worthy of homage and adoration, who gives life in himself. Called Emmanuel, God with us, God come to be near us as the God-man. And when we look at the elements, our thoughts must be sent to Jesus as God-man. And what should we see in those elements? Well, take the cup, just as an example. The cup, we see, it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. But what did Paul tell the Ephesian elders? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with what? His own blood. Acts 20:28. So what do you see in the wine? With eyes enlightened, the very blood of God. Not that God has blood, but the unity of the person of Christ is so profound that the Son of God has taken on himself a human nature and said, the human blood, I count it as my blood. Not that the Son of God is a hybrid creature of divinity mingled with manhood. The two natures remain distinct and without confusion in an inseparable hypostatic union. But that union is so great and permanent that the blood of the manhood is counted as the blood of God Almighty now. And that is why the scripture can say this, that the Lord of glory was crucified for you. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Scripture speaks this way, friends, because of the unity of the person of Christ, such that the life of the man Jesus is entirely owned by the Son of God. Come to take on flesh and blood, to give his humanity infinite value as it belongs to a divine person. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that death on the cross then had infinite value and worth, as it was the Son of God who humbled himself to take on the form of a servant. The excellency of his person is so great then, because it is counted as God's body, that full satisfaction is given to the elect. As though the elect suffered eternally in those hours Jesus atoned for them. Believer, this is why you must know the person here in this text, because now you see how surely you are saved if this person was suffering for you. And do you not see, when you see this person, who he is, how surely you are beloved of God? It is astonishing that this is what the Bible says is the great demonstration of the love of God, Christ dying for sinners. But unless you know who Christ is, friends, you don't understand how profound that is. No wonder the psalm says, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us usward. Psalm 40, verse 5. How wonderful the thoughts of God are to us, to even decree such a thing from before the beginning of the world. So his infinite worth comes from his perfection as God. But as a man, Jesus is perfect as well. He is worthy of being our substitute. He never sinned. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He is said to know no sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Even after wicked Pilate examines him, he says, I find no fault in him. And the very character of God shines forth bodily in him. The personality of God expressed in a man, that we might know the beauty of God. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Psalm 45, verse 2. As man, he is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. No wonder the Shulamite exulted, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." You must meditate on the person of Christ as you read Isaiah's 53rd chapter. Do not simply say, "Yes, this is Jesus," but instead know truly who Jesus is. And this text will grow in your heart, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ will become even more astonishing to you. Your love for God and your assurance that he is carrying you away to heaven will grow as you think on who suffered for God's people. It also makes this text more convicting. You know, as glorious as he is, as even, you know, we don't have time to even meditate on the deep things of who he is this morning. As glorious as he is, as desirous as he is, now we come into the text. And what does the text say? How man received his Savior? Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And this is why, once you know the glorious person in the text, how terribly convicting this is, and how greatly we see our sin nature, having seen the excellency of his person, that we did not esteem him, that we hid our faces from him. This is our guilt as mankind, friends. As though the entire human race hid their faces from the beautiful, glorious Lord of glory, instead of adoring him, saying, "Away with him, crucify him." We sang of it. "He who ate bread with him betrayed him for a mere 30 pieces of silver." 30 pieces of silver for the one who has infinite value and worth. The Jews said, "Crucify him, away with him, give us wicked Barabbas instead." Even Pilate was astonished by that. A thief next to him on the cross reviled him instead of adoring him before his end. He was despised and we esteemed him not. How poorly we esteem Christ, friends. Eternal God come down from heaven to give eternal life to sinners. What a grave and terrible sin it is to despise Jesus when you know his person. Friend, if you're here and you don't esteem this Jesus, what a terrible sin it is. In fact, I am hard-pressed to think of a graver sin that you might commit. I think on my own life. Once I did not esteem this Jesus. I did not know his precious nature. I disparaged him. I reviled him. I hid my face from him, so to speak. Whenever a man preached up Jesus, I threw away gospel tracts. And I think about our own public witness and those of you who have gone out with us. How many cross the street when the word of God is preached? They hide, as it were, their faces from him. They esteem him not. And in my heart, all I can think of is, oh, poor sinners, why hide from such a precious Christ? Worthy is the Lamb for the highest praise and exaltation. What a terrible thing it is to hide our faces from him when Christ is preached. God in the flesh, come to save sinners who deserve his wrath and not his mercy. Sinner, you must esteem he who came from the heavens to save sinners at such a terrible cost. The beautiful thing is, if you receive him by faith, you will be forgiven, even as I have been forgiven, and so many here have been forgiven. Consider the character of Jesus, who is even now calling out to you to come to him. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. What an amazing thing. Do you see the heart of God in that? Receive him by faith. His grace is so great that he says, if you receive me by faith, I will forgive you even for not esteeming me. The apostle Paul found that out on the road to Damascus. Even as a persecutor of Jesus, he was forgiven when his faith was placed in Christ. What a savior, we say, so full of grace and mercy. Take him before you perish and it is too late. Be saved. Well, our second heading then, as we consider the divine person, is to consider his sorrows. Verse 3 calls Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, it's hard to comprehend the gravity of this after knowing his divine person. You think of this, right? He is the Son of God in divinity, God Almighty. And what is an attribute or characteristic of God, boys and girls? Eternally blessed, eternally happy, always satisfied, Nothing can change the happiness of God. Nothing can impact it. And you think on this, he took on our nature, our flesh, to be acquainted with grief, is what the text says. To become a man of sorrows. Not that God can suffer as God, but to count the grief of Christ's manhood as his own again. To own our sorrows and our griefs. And how you know he was acquainted with grief and sorrow from the very beginning of his human life. From cradle to cross, we say, our Lord was well acquainted with grief. More, in other words, beloved, as you think on your own sorrows and griefs, he is more familiar with grief than any of us, more experienced in grief than any man. In the womb, the blessed Savior was jostled to and fro on his way to Bethlehem. His first day out of the womb, his precious head was laid in a place animals feed from. He grew up, the text says, as a root out of dry ground, a royal line almost utterly desolate, with nothing to show for it. Here he is, a son of David, living in poverty. He had no place to lay his head in this world, though he said foxes and birds do. He endured the contradiction of sinners. Blessing them, he was reviled in turn. Men came not to adore him, but to take from him miracles and bread instead. When he healed, he received little thanks and adoration. He asked the one leper of 10 who returned to worship him for his incredible mercy. Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give God, glory to God, save this stranger. He wept over the death of a friend, Lazarus, though Lazarus was a sinner. He wept over Jerusalem, the city that should have received her king, the city he loved that would be destroyed for rejecting him. He was betrayed, as we already heard, by a familiar friend after breaking bread with him. In Gethsemane, as he anticipated the cross, his soul was sorrowful, we read, right? Even unto death. Blood poured out of his pores, the strain of his sorrow so great. His disciples fled from him in the hour of darkness when he might have received comfort from their presence. His sorrows wore on his countenance so severely. I once remember Matthew Henry made me ponder the question. Right? Not that this is necessarily the interpretation of the text, but it is an interesting point that he brings up. What if the Jews, when they told Jesus he was not yet 50 years old, thought Jesus was much older than he was because of the great strain he was under constantly? I never thought of that. Because even before the cross, Jesus endured great strain. And you know, this is part of our humanity. Those who endure constant strain in this world are prematurely aged. Lines appear on our face, we're prematurely gray, and so on. And even if you don't take that as the interpretation of that text, which, you know, I'm not saying you must, but our Lord, if you think of it, at 33 years of age at his cross, had already endured the grief of multiple lifetimes. In a few decades, he had endured more sorrows than the most aged man on earth ever will. Our Lord, you think of this, what he deserved. Our Lord deserved praise and happiness, not sorrow and grief. If lines were to fill his brow, he deserved them to come from laughter and not from sorrow. Then, heaped on his sorrows were his chastisement, his stripes, his woundings, and his bruisings. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Even before he goes to the cross, think on the physical agonies our Lord endured. Scourged brutally, relentlessly by Pilate's men who did not follow the law of God, of course, which limited what scourging must be. But his skin was flayed off his back, his precious brow torn as they crowned him with a crown of thorns, robbing him in mockery. Hail, King of the Jews, as they smote him mercilessly. Pilate's intention in that, of course, was to bring Jesus so near death that they would not have to execute him. But even brutally tortured, the Jews screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate, spineless man that he was, sent Jesus to be crucified. And so by the time our Lord goes to the cross, by the time he dies, he had endured double trauma. Scourged to the edge of his life, and on top of it, tortured on the cross. More than any other criminal would have endured at Rome's hands. And then on the cross, hung between two thieves as though he was the ringleader. He continued to suffer the reproaches of men. He endured reviling as those laughed at him. Even a thief hung right next to him for his own crimes. And so we hear again, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But none of this, friends, can compare. None of this lifetime of sorrows and the physical wounding could anyway compare to what comes next. And the whole earth is filled with darkness and God's wrath. The power that he pours out in hell is poured out upon the soul of our Savior. When our Savior cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for 3 hours, the holy fury and wrath of God is poured out on Jesus Christ. The same, very same power poured out against sinners in hell, God pours out on the soul of Jesus. And were he not God in the flesh, he would have been utterly consumed by the very first blast of God's wrath. Smitten of God and afflicted, verse 4. Child of God, when did you last meditate on the sorrows the Lord of glory endured? When did you last think on why the Lord of glory endured all this? When did you last roll around in your soul the question of why was he who was altogether lovely come to have his visage marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men? He did it out of love for his beloved bride, his church, for her salvation. To him, his bride, he sees the end, where his bride will be as his work is completed in her. Though she is a harlot now, he sees that she is fairest among women. And from heaven, he came for her to cleanse her and wash her with his blood, to take on the sorrows and griefs she deserved for her sins, to give his life for her, though she deserved hell for her sinfulness and harlotry. And child of God, there's a use here for you. We'll continue on that a bit later. When you think on your own sorrows and grief and they overwhelm you, you need to remember that the God of heaven came in flesh to become the man of sorrows to give you everlasting joy. Your sorrows must take you to the man of sorrows. You think on Jesus when you suffer grief and sorrow, and you think of how much more he endured. And then you also remember that his compassionate heart, the Bible says, sympathizes because he knows. He is well acquainted with grief and sorrow. Even your own, whether afflicted in soul or body, Jesus Christ has endured it all. Well acquainted. Well, that said, the aim of our suffering, of his suffering rather, was our salvation. So let's consider that lastly. Vividly portrayed in our text is the glory of the great exchange in salvation. You hear it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We read that our transgressions are laid on the perfectly righteous Savior. He was counted as the world's greatest sinner, and his perfect righteousness is given to us. This is the fundamental mechanism by which those who believe in Jesus are saved. And so in verse 4, you read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in verse 5, we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Wounded for what? Our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised is so appropriate with the Lord's Supper. The word bruised means crushed in the original Hebrew. It's the same word that is used for the crushing of grapes in wine presses. The wine press we read of God's wrath in Isaiah 63:3 and Revelation 14:19. Believer, when you come and you look into the cup of salvation by faith, see it point you to a Savior that was crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. You say, I deserve, Lord, as you take the cup of salvation, I deserve to be in the eternal winepress of God's wrath. I deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. But because you, Jesus, have drunk that cup for me and have become crushed like grapes, I will now drink from the cup of blessing instead. He paid a great and terrible price no man can ever pay for your salvation, believer. He paid an infinite debt owed to an infinite God for my transgressions and my iniquities, is what you must say. And that is why sinners who are not redeemed by Christ receive eternal torments in hell. They can never pay off the debt they owe God for the least of their transgressions. And so now you must think, believer and unbeliever alike, how terrible sin is. This is the price of sin. That even for the slightest sin, it necessitated the crushing of the Son of God to procure salvation. Believer, how that should keep you who love Jesus from fooling around with sin. To affectionately meditate on the Savior. How awful and how evil and how ugly sin must be to you. For every sin you and I commit, believer, the Lord was made to suffer unspeakable torments and wrath. The mighty blows you deserve to be tormented with eternally in outer darkness, Jesus took on himself. The sorrows we deserve to weep for eternally in outer darkness as we gnash our teeth, those were taken away by Jesus Christ on the cross for you who believe. All this is required, the text says, for our peace. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. That we may have peace with God, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered all of this. And you have to say, oh, what divine love. Oh, what grace and mercy and compassion is ours in Jesus. What a covenant of grace he has made to give rich grace for the sake of poor, needy sinners. And so to have peace with God, if you don't know this, Jesus must have taken your chastisement on himself in your place. To have eternal life, Jesus must have been chastised for you. That's what you read in this text. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Who's the our? Is it everybody on the earth? No, it isn't. And you have to pay attention to this. He says he only laid down his life for his sheep in John 10:11. He was chastised only for God's people. And so Christ's table that is before you is a discriminating one. It does not admit all men, only those with saving interest in Jesus Christ. And sinner, lest you think you can take it or leave it when it comes to Jesus, think on this question. If God did not spare his own son, why do you think he will spare you? Close with Christ today. Take him by faith if you have not done so yet. Today for you, may it be the day of salvation. And if any of you wonder if he has saved you or not, you can know for sure, beloved. All you have to do is reflect on this. Do I believe on him? Do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? For the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Only you who have received Christ by faith and believe on his name, born not from blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, you can know you are saved. And praise God for that. Here is the blessing in our text. You who believe can say words like this, surely he hath borne our griefs. That is one of the most marvelous words in the Bible. Surely. Surely. I can know now. I will not have to wait until the day of my death. I can know now. Surely he hath borne our griefs in verse 4. You can say, I am certain. I am positive. And he gives you warrant to say it. This text absolutely demolishes the papist system that assaults assurance. The Pope in Rome says it is presumptuous for you to have this assurance. This is why he doesn't want you to have the word of God, by the way. But God's word demands, it demands you to say this, believer, surely he hath borne our griefs. And you think of this, why? It is to the glory of God that he has given us a perfect and sure Savior. When Rome says you can't know, what they are ultimately doing is not attacking you. They are attacking the perfection and work of Jesus Christ. For if this Jesus, Son of God, the one we meditated on in the first heading, has saved us, if it is Jesus who has suffered for sinners, then I must say, surely I am saved. For there is no possible way I do not possess a full and total satisfaction before God if Jesus Christ has saved me. because Jesus Christ is nothing less than a total satisfaction for me. Nothing I can do to add to his work, for it was finished and completed as he triumphed on the cross. 3 days later, raised again from the dead, showing his work for us has been accepted of God. Beloved, you need to go beyond just grudgingly saying this if you have saving interest in Christ, but you must see that God wants you to say, he commands you to say, surely he hath borne our griefs. Can you say it? You have warrant to say it if you have a saving interest in him. And what you need to do is you need to learn to look away from yourself and look unto Jesus for this assurance of salvation. If your hope is entirely cast in him and you are living by the fruit of that faith that comes to you in repentance, then you can say, surely he hath borne our griefs. And what I want you to do is see that this is theology applied. Notice how many first-person plural pronouns there are in this text, believer. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. With his stripes, we are healed. The Lord does not intend for you to keep the doctrine of salvation, in other words, at arm's length. It is not meant to reside solely in catechetical form, but it is to be apprehended personally by your heart. Notice here as well, I'll get a little bit closer to that in a little bit, but notice here it's also corporately as the people of God. First person plural. We together at the table with one accord, when we see the bread broken, we can say wounded for our transgressions. When we see the wine poured out, as it will be shortly, we say with his stripes we are healed. We, the people of God, have saving interest in Jesus. Did he not say, this is my body broken for you, you plural, do this in remembrance of me? He's saying to you all, people of God, take me, take my body as the people of God, freely offered to you, that by my wounds you may be healed. But the personal pronouns to use with your Savior are not limited to plural ones. Each one of you at the table must also say that the Lord has suffered for you individually. You know, it's a staggering thing, if you really could apprehend it by faith. It's a staggering thing to be at this table, friend. It makes you take stock of your life and your soul and your sins and ask, did my Lord shed his blood for me? What of you? Can you say it? Can you say, my Lord shed his blood for me? Can you say yes? Can you say the Lord of glory was crucified to save this poor sinner? You have a warrant and you have a duty to say it if you believe. What did Paul say of Jesus Christ? He loved who? Me. And gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Can you say that of yourself, believer? Are these not the most wonderful and marvelous words to take up into your soul? I can say, Jesus Christ, if I have saving faith, died for me, this one. Not theology generally, right? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Yes, very good. It is a truth we proclaim, but it must become personal and it must become Jesus Christ died for me, the chief of sinners. And how marvelous those words are when you consider who Jesus is, as we pondered in the first heading. The Son of God. That's why Paul in Galatians 2:20 uses the divine title, Son of God. The divine person loved me and gave himself for me. He that is altogether lovely loved me and gave himself for me, the sinner. And so the atonement of Jesus Christ is not meant to be a matter of abstract theology alone, but also of personal application. He bore my sins on the tree. By his stripes, I am healed. He bore my griefs. He carried my sorrows. The Lord of glory took my grief and my sorrows clean away. My alienation from the life of God is gone and nailed on the cross. More than I can know anything else, I can be assured of this. More than I am assured of the love of my parents and of the love of my spouse, I am assured of this. More than I am assured of the love of my children, I am assured of this. You know how much assurance you can have of this, beloved? Because not only does this text say surely, but much of it is written in past tense. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know, this is so remarkable that believers before Jesus was born could say, surely Christ had borne their iniquities. It's an astonishing thing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, meaning that before the world was made, he was predestined to do it to the glory and praise of God. That believers in Isaiah's time could say, I am utterly saved by the grace of the suffering servant who is yet to be born. And that is how sure this salvation is for you who believe. Just think about it with God's eternal decree, right? Decreeing the end from the beginning. Could God in the flesh ever have failed? No. There's no doubt the Son of God would fail. Verse 11 says, now this is now looking forward from Isaiah's day, right? Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You hear how emphatic it is? Shall. There is no doubt. Are you as assured as believers were in Isaiah's day? You have more warrants to believe than they did. Though Isaiah 53 is enough. You have the completed canon of Scripture. You have seen Christ as though crucified among you. You have seen the cup of salvation before you, that new testament in his blood. Are you full of assurance then for the love of God for you, believer? By faith, do you know? No, not just hope. Do you know Jesus will take you all the way to his wedding feast? Do you not believe he bore all your iniquities on the cross? Do you know that he has surely borne all your griefs and sorrows? When you come to the table, you are to grow in assurance of this. Make the supper not a point of doctrine to bicker over, but of personal application. When you tear off a portion, your portion of the loaf, say, this is Christ's body given for me. When you sip from your portion of the cup, say, this is Christ's blood shed for me. And as you do so, remember, surely he hath borne my sins. The chastisement for my peace was laid upon him. And as you observe your brethren eating and sipping at the table, we say, surely he hath borne his sorrows or her sorrows as well. He has borne our griefs and our sorrows. And that is what this table portends. That we, the people of God, partake of such a great and wonderful Savior. Though we all as sheep have gone astray, the good shepherd came for each of us, leaving besides the 99 to draw us, each one of us, into the sheepfold that is portrayed here at the table. To which all we can say is praise the Lord for such a Savior. Friends, after hearing what Jesus has done, and soon seeing it in the sacrament, let us resolve to never, ever be those that esteem him not and hide our faces from him. Let us resolve to glorify him, hold him in the highest esteem, and walk with him, knowing he has said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let us esteem him more than our sin. Let us esteem him more than the world. Let us esteem him more than our necessary food. Let us esteem him more than our friends and our family. To do anything less is actually to despise him, because he is worthy of all of that. If you've never seen or heard of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ today, turn to him. Believe on him, receive him by faith, and walk with him. If he died, here it is again, if he died for those who despised him, I ask you, don't you who despise him have a warrant to take him for yourself? All the warrant sinners need to come to Christ is in our text and pictured at this table. This is your encouragement this day to close with Christ and take him no matter what you have done. He is able to forgive you and receive you. And what of you, backslidden believer? You need to repent of your sinfulness and your waywardness and lay hold of Jesus. Your backsliding and your love of sin is a despisal of Christ. You esteem him not. This text is your warrant to remember the love of Jesus and to return to him, forsaking your sin for he who is altogether lovely. May all of you, and myself too, esteem Jesus, for he is worthy. And so let us now prepare to see him portrayed in the sacrament as though crucified among us. And unlike the 9 lepers, let us all return to give glory to God for Jesus, who is no longer the suffering servant, praise God, but is now forever blessed and glorified in his exaltation at God's right hand. and meets us now by his Spirit at the table. Amen. Please rise for prayer if able. Oh, our holy God and Father, your word has been preached. And Father, we trust and pray that your Spirit would overshadow the weakness of the minister. And instead, Father, that in the mind's eye, the people of God have seen Jesus Christ as though crucified. And if any here do not know Jesus, the suffering Savior, if they have despised him, which is not believing in him, and they have reviled him, would you open their hearts to receive Jesus Christ by faith? And for all of us, Father, we pray that you would leave a lasting imprint on the worthy nature of the Son of God, who is the one who suffered in the place of guilty sinners. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us, if nothing else this day, to esteem, magnify, and laud our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would depart this place with such great joy that out of the love of the Father, so great a Savior was sent from the heavens for sinful men who would not esteem him. So give us the Spirit of the Lord to open our hearts to esteem Christ as he must be esteemed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.